Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. All right, let's go ahead and get started. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. We have a lot of people traveling this weekend, as you can tell, including our pastor and his family. So please pray for Paul and the other Stiths as they travel, as well as many others who are away. Let me make a few announcements to begin with. First of all, some of you may know the Doster family. I just was told this morning that Randy Doster passed away suddenly yesterday afternoon, apparently of a heart attack. He had been coaching his son's football game, and he coached several of the boys here in basketball and coached along with Pastor Paul, I believe, last year. And from what I understand, he was a pastor of a small church in this area, too. So be in prayer for their family in this loss. I also want to go ahead and introduce our speaker this morning, our preacher, Grady Smith, and his wife, Julia. Good to have y'all back with us. This is probably at least the third time that you've preached for us, and we do appreciate that. Grady is an associate pastor at Lakeview and is a minister to internationals there. I want to also remind you we have an evening meeting this evening. We're going to be talking about, we're going to worship together and talk about the glory of the local church. And also we have some fellowship groups that are starting this week. One of the groups is centered around instructing a child's heart, and if you need more information about that, then talk to me about that. And also we have a youth fellowship group that's starting, and both of those will meet this Thursday, although I'm not sure, at least for the instructing a child's heart study, that will not necessarily be the night that it continues on through the summer. But the youth study, if you want some more information, then see Caleb about that, and it'll also be on Thursday this week. Before we get started with the singing and praying and so forth, I'd like to ask Brandon and Rachel if you'd come forward, and we want to recognize them officially as members. They've gone through our membership class and interviewed with us, and I'll let you hold those just to give you a little prompting there. And Rachel was actually baptized this past Lord's Day. And so we want to formally acknowledge them as members, and also we probably need to pass the word to the many who will not know about this when next week rolls around. So I'm going to ask you some questions, and you just answer, I do or I will, as the case may be. Do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure and without hope except in His sovereign mercy? Do you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel? Will you endeavor in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit to live according to your identity as a follower of Christ? Do you engage to walk together with God's people in Christian love through the power of the Holy Spirit? Will you support the church in its worship, work, and witness? Do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church? And will you endeavor to maintain its purity and peace? And we have a vow for the congregation as well. If you're a member, do you as a congregation receive this brother and this sister into our fellowship and engage to serve, encourage, watch over, and pray for them as fellow members of the body of Christ? All right, if you would, stand with me, and let's read together the portion of the psalm that's on the front of the bulletin. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. Our Father in heaven, we praise your name for who you are. We recognize, Father, that your greatness is unsearchable. It is unfathomable. We could be here through all eternity and never exhaust speaking of your greatness and your holiness and your goodness. And yet, Father, this gives us an opportunity to pass this message along to others so that others would pick up this theme and that we would pass it along to the next generation, because we will never in ourselves be able to fully speak of your greatness. And Father, now as we come to worship you, help us, give us grace, give us strength to see who you are, to see the greatness of your majesty, so that we worship you out of a natural response that you have allowed us to see who you truly are. Help us, Father. Receive our worship. Be glorified as we come to worship you today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Okay, would you all sing with me? Creation sings the Father's song. He calls the sun to wake the dawn and run the course of day till evening comes in crimson rays. His fingerprints in flakes of snow, his breath upon the spinning globe, he charts the eagle's flight, commands the newborn baby's cry. Hallelujah, all creation stand and sing. Hallelujah, fill the earth with songs of worship. Tell the wonders of creation's King. Creation gazed upon his face, the ageless one in time's embrace, unveiled the Father's plan of reconciling God and man. A second Adam walked the earth, whose blameless life would break the curse, whose death would set us free to live with him eternally. Hallelujah, let all creation stand and sing. Hallelujah, fill the earth with songs of worship. Tell the wonders of creation's King. Creation longs for his return, when Christ shall reign upon the earth. The bitter wars that rage are birth pains of a coming age. When he renews the land and sky, all heaven will sing and earth reply with one resplendent theme, the glory of our God and King. Hallelujah, let all creation stand and sing. Hallelujah, fill the earth with songs of worship. Tell the wonders of creation's King. Okay, continue singing with My God, How Wonderful You Are. My God, how wonderful you are. Your majesty, how bright, how beautiful. Your mercy see in depths of burning light. How wonderful, how beautiful the sight of you must be. Your endless wisdom, boundless power, and glorious purity. Oh, how I fear you, living God, with deep and tender fear, and worship you with trembling hope and penitential tears. Yet I may love you too, O Lord, almighty as you are. For you have stooped to ask of me the love of my pure heart.
As we sing and think about God's greatness, one of the things that we come to realize is that we fall short. We fall short of His holiness. We cannot stand before His holy eye. We cannot stand before His righteous judgment. But that's not all there is to God and His greatness, because His greatness extends to His mercy. He's a merciful God to sinners, to those who come and turn and submit themselves and trust in Christ alone for salvation, as we've heard testified in our new member vows. And we're encouraged to believe this about Christ, to believe in His great mercy, by 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, which says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So as we think about how far we fall short of God's glory, and think of the mercy of God offered in Christ, it leads us to repent. It leads us to turn to Christ all over again in light of our sin. So let's just take a moment to pray silently, to acknowledge our sin before the Lord, and to once again lay hold of Christ in our hearts, recognizing His cleansing, His forgiveness, His work in our hearts to turn us away from the power of sin. Father, if it were not for your mercy, who could stand before you? And yet, because of your mercy, we have great hope. We have great confidence. We can come before you. We can continue to lift up our praise to you without fear, knowing that you have accepted us in Christ. Father, what a joy that is. What confidence that brings. What worship that stirs up even more in our hearts, Father. Help us to grasp these things and believe these things and worship you because of these things. Help us truly to come boldly to your throne of grace, as we will sing about in a moment. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Come boldly to the throne of grace, you wretched sinners, come. And lay your load at Jesus' feet and plead what he has done. How can I come, some soul may say, I'm lame and cannot walk. My guilt and sin have stopped my mouth, I sigh but dare not talk. Come boldly to the throne of grace, though lost and blind and lame. Jehovah is the sinner's friend, and never was the same. He makes the dead to hear his voice, he makes the blind to see. A sinner lost, he came to save and set the prisoner free. Come boldly to the throne of grace, for Jesus fills the throne. And those he kills, he makes alive, he hears the sigh or groan. Poor bankrupt souls who feel and know the hell of sin within. Come boldly to the throne of grace, the Lord will take you in, take you in.
Be seated. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them, to Acts chapter 27. And I'm going to read the entire chapter. This is a pretty long reading, but it has the advantage of being a very interesting one, too. It's a very interesting story here. In this chapter, we see God's protection of the Apostle Paul in the midst of a shipwreck. And I think a lesson that we can learn from this passage is that we see God's sovereignty very clearly demonstrated, but we also see clearly that God uses ordinary means to work out his purposes. So we can take confidence in knowing that God is sovereign, but we should also be stirred to action, knowing that God uses ordinary means, like taking action and making wise decisions to accomplish his purposes. So follow along with me as I read chapter 27. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, and as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmon. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind, called the northeaster, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or pieces or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land." What an amazing testimony to God's sovereignty and his goodness. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we can come boldly to your throne of grace because you invite us and because you enable us to come. You preserve Paul and his message by your strong, mighty arm, and you can preserve us in our weakness and our trials just as easily. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is able to make the dead to live, to hear, and the blind to see, just as we've sung about. Father, you've done that in the lives of your people here. We praise you for that. Help us to be worshipers. Help us to call others to worship, to know our sovereign God, the one who opens the eyes of the blind and removes burdens of sin from the heavy laden. Father, help us to call them to this God. Help us to carry this message. Father, help us to work together with our brothers and sisters in Christ with love, with creativity, and with energy to display the glory of Christ and the gospel to those around who are perishing, to those who need to hear, those who need to see. We ask, Father, that you would draw people to yourself through our responsible efforts. Father, we ask that you would bless the spread of your word also in other places. And we specifically want to lift up this morning Kevin Millard as he ministers in Brazil. Give him strength and help as he gives leadership to the publishing ministry there and as he has opportunity to encourage other pastors and to see churches grow and be strengthened and become healthier. And we ask that the gospel would be taught and preached more clearly in that place. Father, we also want to lift up the work of Founders Ministries as they seek to encourage and strengthen local churches and their pastors and to recover the gospel in churches where the gospel has been neglected or obscured. Father, give them help and wisdom as they seek to make decisions about publishing and other avenues for their work. Our Father, we confess that we are so prone to take your name on our lips without having you in our hearts. Father, give us grace to run away from this sin. Deliver us from taking your name in vain. Forgive us for treating you as though you're not holy, holy, holy. Help us to love your name and your truth. And Father, when we're delivered from danger, as Paul was, that we've just read about, help us not to think that we're lucky or assign that to something other than your goodness and your strength. Help us to own your name in the midst of great deliverances and even great trials. Father, we also want to lift up Covenant Presbyterian Church to you this morning as they gather to worship. Father, help them to worship in spirit and in truth. Be with their pastor, Gary Spooner, as he preaches, that he would preach the word faithfully, boldly, and with the help of your Holy Spirit. Our Father, we also want to lift up our government to you, and particularly this morning we want to lift up our state representative, Mike Hubbard. We ask, Father, that you would give him wisdom and help and integrity as he seeks to bring leadership to our state government. Father, again, we want to lift up those who are graduating, our college graduates as well as high school graduates, and ask that you would give direction and help and confidence to them that you are with them even in the midst of this great transition. And Father, we do thank you for your provision for this past week. We thank you that you have richly supplied us with all the material needs that we have. And Father, we praise you and thank you for those things. And help us to grow in seeing your hand in supplying them and giving thanks to you. Help us to acknowledge that as we give our tithes and offerings this morning. Father, help us also to bow to the authority of your word. As we come to the preaching of your word, we ask, Father, that you would give help to Grady as he opens up the word to us. Help him to do that accurately, faithfully, with your power and strength. And we ask, Father, that those who don't yet know you, who don't know your name, who don't know your power and your sovereignty and your goodness and your mercy, help them to come to see these things this morning through the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our sovereign Savior and our King. Amen.
Would you all stand with me, please?
Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child, and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child, and forever I am. Redeemed and so happy in Jesus, no language, no rapture can tell. I know that the light of His presence with me doth continually dwell. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child, and forever I am. I think of my blessed Redeemer, I think of Him all the day long. I sing, for I cannot be silent, His love is the theme of my song. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Infinite mercy, His child, and forever I am.
May be seated.
Well, good morning. It is good to be back with you. Some 8 weeks from when last time I was with you. When I was here 2 months ago, I think I opened by saying I felt like it was a weekend of contrast, because we were studying, I was preparing to preach on evangelism from a Reformed perspective while I was working at the Will Graham celebration. This weekend is the complete opposite. It's been a weekend of similarities. I've been at a conference all weekend that Briarwood Presbyterian Church hosted called Embers to a Flame, and it was a conference on not embracing church growth, but embracing church health and looking at how God can revitalize His church if we'll be faithful to do that which He's called us to do. And so it's been a fascinating weekend for me to be preparing to preach here this morning while sitting through teaching by Harry Reeder, the pastor of Broward Presbyterian, and hearing just some incredible, deep theological teaching from him on the ministry of the local church. But I am grateful to be back with you. I'm grateful for the way that you listened to 2 months ago when I was here, and I'm grateful also that you have invited me back. I enjoy being with y'all, and so thank you for letting us be with you this morning. As we begin today, I want to ask you two questions to get us started. I want you to think about. And the first question is this one: who are you? If you got asked that question by someone, who are you? How would you answer? I'm asking about your understanding of your identity, of who you are. Followed up by the second question: what is your purpose in life? What is it that you feel that you're supposed to be doing? What is your sense of your destiny, your mission, your purpose in life? How do you answer those questions if asked? Who are you? And what is your purpose in life? So I want to give you an uncomfortable about 30 seconds of silence in the room here. If you're like me, I don't like silence a lot of times. I'm a talker. But I'm going to give us about 30 seconds of uncomfortable silence. And I want you to think about that. How would you answer, who am I and what is my purpose? As you keep pondering that, I think it's a fitting question for us to ask for several reasons. One is I understand you've just finished your sermon series that Paul's been doing on spiritual warfare, if I understand correctly on that. I think it's an important question for you to ask in light of that. Over the years, I've had friends who've been Marines. If I ever ask them, who are you, they have absolutely no trouble very quickly articulating for me exactly who they are as a Marine in the United States military. I then will ask them, what is your purpose? And they have no trouble very quickly articulating for me exactly what they're doing, what their mission is, where they're being sent, what the objectives are, and how they're going to get there, and how they're going to do it well. There's never a hesitation. My friends who've been Marines, I've never asked them, you know, what is your objective? And they're like scratching their heads going, well, I think maybe. There's never any equivocation. They know with certainty what they're doing. And as you finish this study on spiritual warfare that Paul has been teaching you through, we've got to remember that we are part of a fierce battle that's part of a broader cosmic war. And as such, we are soldiers in God's army, and we need to be able to understand who we are in Christ and what God is calling us to do. I think it's a fitting question, not only because of the spiritual warfare dynamic, I think it's a fitting question as we approach the summer months. I don't know if you're like me, summer months are kind of a time I get in vacation mode. You know, one of you has already asked me this morning, you know, is it going to be an easier summer for you? And I'm like, yes, I'm glad I have less programs and activities. But as we get into summer, I can catch myself, if I'm not careful, taking a little bit of a spiritual vacation as well. Kind of coasting a little bit, being too much in relaxed mode and not being focused on things. And so sometimes it seems like when I get to August and I look back over the summer, I feel like I've been kind of neutral all summer, just kind of coasting in some ways, and look back with regret, realizing I pursued things that are inconsequential, that really have no eternal significance. And so when we get to the end of August, I hope you'll be able to look back over the summer as you've remembered who you are in Christ and what God has called you to do, what your purpose is. You'll look back and realize this is a summer of eternal significance in your life. In a sense, though, it's also a question I'm asking because it's kind of like a part two, if you will, to the sermon I preached when I was with you 2 months ago. Just as a way of review, when I was here back at the end of March, I talked from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and the whole premise of that message was that we please God when we are faithful to our calling as his ambassadors by boldly sharing Christ with the lost. And we kind of unpacked that through that Sunday morning 2 months ago. It seems like a long time ago. It seems like a lot's happened in the last 2 months. We talked about pleasing God, that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day and give an account for everything we have and have not done. We talked about our calling, that he has reconciled us to himself and made us ministers of reconciliation. We talked about his plan for us to be his ambassadors. The scripture says that God is making his appeal through us. And when we were working through that text, I showed you a parallel passage in 1 Peter 2 that I'd almost preached when I was here 2 months ago. Well, that's going to be our text for today. We're going to look at the parallel passage. So if you'll go ahead and turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 2. As you're turning, I want you to keep these questions in mind. Who am I, and what is my purpose in life? Because I fear too often if we don't think through these things, we let the world define it for us. That if we're not intentional in thinking through who I am in Christ and what am I supposed to be doing in my life, the marketing schemes of the world, the pressure of the world will start pressuring us and we'll end up conforming more to the world. And I fear that so often as Christians, it's easy for us to squander time pursuing the inconsequential because we miss keeping focused on what we're supposed to be doing. And I fear that's often why the North American church looks so much like the world and is so indistinguishable from the world. And so as we look at 1 Peter chapter 2, there's one truth I want you to come away from this morning. We're going to try to unpack it. But this is the one thing, if you only remember one thing from this message today, this is the key idea of it, is that God has given us a new identity so that his identity will be known through us. God has given us, God has given to you and God has given to me, God has given us a new identity so that, for the primary reason, his identity will be known to others through us. In other words, the reason I ask you those two questions, who am I and what is my purpose in life, is because those are intimately tied together. I do not think you can separate those two things, that who we are in Christ then dictates how we're supposed to live. And if we understand, if we embrace who we are in Christ, it should lead us to seek to make his glories known. And so if we really understand who we are in Christ, we should be seeking to make his glories known. So the key idea, God has given us a new identity so that his identity will be known to others through us. It's really a different way of saying what we saw when we were in 2 Corinthians 5. He reconciled us to himself and gave us a ministry of reconciliation. Who we are in Christ, we're reconciled. What he's done, he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. And we're going to see that in a different way today as we look at 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 12. And if I can ask, would you stand in honor of the reading of God's word as we look at this text? 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, starting in verse 9 of 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let me pray for us. Father God, we are grateful that you have revealed yourself to us in your word, that you have not left us wondering who you are and who we are and how we can know you and what your plan for our lives is. And so, God, I pray this day as we look at this text, I pray it'll be very alive and real to us. Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you open our eyes to the truth of your word? Would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to believe the word of God this morning? And so, God, we thank you for this opportunity to study it together without fear of persecution, whether social or governmental, that, God, we can gather freely in this place. May we not take lightly the opportunity we have to publicly study your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The context of 1 Peter 2 that we are looking at right here, you realize that Peter's been called the apostle of hope. He's talking about hope in the midst of suffering. If you want a broad theme for the book, he's talking about hope in the midst of suffering as we depend on God's grace. And so as you work through 1 Peter, it's really, you see grace in every chapter. It's a grace-permeated book. And we're talking about grace today. God's grace in giving us a new identity, God's grace in helping us understand our identity, God's grace in helping us live out that identity to make his grace known to others. The book of 1 Peter is really answering the question, how do we as followers of Christ live for God in a society that's very ignorant of God? The early believers found themselves facing suffering and persecution, and they were wondering, how are we supposed to live out our Christian faith? And as such, I believe it has much to say to you and to me as well. We're finding ourselves increasingly in a society, we know we don't have persecution like they have in other parts of the world, but we're finding ourselves in a society increasingly ignorant of God, of the gospel, of God's plan for our lives, and increasingly wondering and questioning why we do what we do. And so I believe as such that there's much for us to understand about our identity and our role as we seek to live out our faith in this society. And so I want us to look at really this key idea that God has given us a new identity so that his identity will be known to others through us. So let's just kind of take that apart and begin with our identity. Who are we in Christ? You know, in this world, we live in a day and age of identity crisis. You hear people talk about they've had an identity crisis or they're struggling to understand their identity. We hear stories of people who go out on quests to try to find their identity, to conquer something in hopes of discovering their identity and who they really are. But as Christians, we really not have any need for an identity crisis. God has given us identity. God has revealed it to us and spoken it to us and said, this is who you are. And so we don't need to go to the popular psychology and read books on discovering our identity. God has spoken, and the question is, will we embrace who God says that we are? He begins with a contrast for us in verse 9, but you. He's just talked about the lost, and he's going to contrast that for us. If you look back in verse 7 and 8, it talks about the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Then at the end of verse 8, it says, they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. You have the fate of the lost, you have the life of the lost here, and now Peter's going to change course here and say, but you. This is to us, brothers and sisters in Christ. And what are we? He's going to give us four descriptions of our identity here. He says in verse 9 and 10, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And as we take apart these four aspects of who we are, I want you to listen to each one and realize how the sense of specialness that each one communicates. This is who God says that you are. If you're ever feeling down, if you're ever feeling, you know, wondering who you are, you should feel a sense of specialness as you realize these four things. This is what God is pronouncing. This is who you are in God's sight. Realize also as we're very set apart, as we struggle with sin and wrestle against temptation, this should give us motivation to pursue holiness because each one of these aspects of our identity is very much holiness and set apart. And then interestingly, as I read this and study this text, each one really sounds like Old Testament Israel. And you don't have to turn there, but if you want the references, in Exodus 19, just keep looking at 1 Peter 2, and listen as I read from Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, and look at the parallel here. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And so here Peter is saying, you know, Jews and Gentiles alike today are the people of God. These are God's chosen people. So brothers and sisters, this is you, this is me. If we are in Christ, this is our identity as God's people. So let's take apart these four phrases. First one, he says, we are a chosen race. Chosen race. This word race is the Greek word genos. And so some translations may translate it, you're a chosen people, a chosen generation, a chosen race. All carry that idea that we are distinct from the world. Again, it parallels what we see in the Old Testament. You don't have to turn there, but Deuteronomy 7:6, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, God, it says God has chosen you. If we link back to what he's saying to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy, did God choose Israel because they were mighty? Well, no. Did God choose Israel because he knew that they were going to be so steadfast in their faith and never waver? Absolutely not. Did God choose them because they were the mightiest people? No, he chose them out of his good pleasure to make them for himself a treasured possession. And the same is true for us. So we know what it is said to us in John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And so our identity begins in this foundation. It has nothing to do with us. Our identity is that God has spoken. God has said, I am calling you out of all the peoples, all the genos, the generation of the world, I'm calling you out to be my treasured possession. This isn't you choosing me, this is me choosing you to be my people amidst among all these who are not my people. And so I love John Piper. He's so articulate. And so I'll have a few quotes for you from him because he just says stuff and I read it. I'm like, yeah, that's it. I wish I could have come up with that summary of it. But here's how Piper describes this. He says, who am I? I am chosen. I do not know why. It was nothing in me of value above other humans. I did not earn it. I did not merit it or meet any conditions to get it. It happened before I was born. So I stand in awe of it. I tremble with joy at it. I bow and accept it. I long to be faithful to its purpose. I am chosen. And so, Christian, this is who we are in Christ. We are a chosen race. Out of all the peoples of the world, for some reason, in God's infinite mercy, he has drawn us and chosen us to be set apart for him. That is our foundation. But in 1 Peter 2:9, it doesn't stop there. You are a chosen race. Next phrase, a royal priesthood. Again, the parallels of what we were just reading in Exodus 19:6. He said, I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests. And now he's saying to Jews and Gentiles alike, who are his people, you are to be a royal priesthood to me. By God's work, we are royal. We are adopted. We can go back into Ephesians and look at the beautiful imagery and language of being adopted into God's family. We belong to the King of Kings. What an identity that he has adopted us into his family. And then he's not only made us royal in his adopted family, he said, you are now priest before me. We have such close fellowship with the King of Kings that our access is now priestly. We don't need a human intermediary priest here to get us access to God. We have immediate, direct, intimate access with our Creator. And so, but it's not only in our access, this idea that we are royal priests also has much to do with that we have purpose, which is what we talked about a lot in 2 Corinthians 5 when I was here 2 months ago. Our entire life is now to be about priestly service before the Lord, that he has consecrated us, he has set us apart to give us a task for some purpose in life that is far beyond ourselves. If you look back just a few verses and still in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, but look at verse 5, he says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Why is God doing this? It says in the next phrase, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, our identity begins in the fact that out of all the peoples of the world, God has chosen us for his purpose. But it's not that he's chosen us so we have a get-out-of-hell-free pass. He's not chosen just so that we can be blessed in all these good things. Yes, we've been adopted in his family and have the blessings of being part of God's family. But he's done it to make us a royal priesthood. He's done it for his sake more than for ours. And so we're a chosen race. We're a royal priesthood. Third phrase here of our identity, we are a holy nation. Again, this is pulling the word straight from Exodus 19:6 that was said to Israel in the past. And one thing that's so important for us, and I missed this for years, when I first started really thinking through this text, this was almost a decade ago, when I first started really thinking through this text and the implications it had on my life, I had missed something crucial. This is all plural. I was seeing this as an individual. I am chosen. I am a priest. I am part. Well, I couldn't make it fit with a holy nation because this is plural. This whole context is not me individually like our Western individual likes to think. This is corporate because the word you in verse 9 and throughout this passage is plural. But you plural are together as the people of God, a chosen race. You together are a royal priesthood. You together are set apart as a holy nation. So we see this really in the sense of holy nation. This is corporate. And so the word nation is the word ethnos. You know it from your mission studies, ethnic, ethnos, peoples, that we are now a set-apart nation in God's sight. No divisions now from all ethnic groups in the world are going to come a new ethnicity, a new nation belonging to God. And what makes us a nation? Well, I think about the Olympics. I love the opening ceremonies of the Olympics. I like it more than any of the sporting events I watch on that. The Parade of Nations as they come in. And it's so distinct to see. You're not sitting there going, I wonder if that's China or the U.S. I mean, you know, we're not really wrestling to figure out, I wonder if that one is Australia or Vietnam. I mean, the nations are so clear. I mean, they're carrying their flag. They're wearing their letters. They're distinguished in their look. And there's no question the distinctiveness of the nations as they come in group by group by group. You almost don't need the announcer saying, now comes Russia. I mean, it's pretty self-evident when they come in. And you and I as believers are now to be set apart, to be the self-evident nation before the world, that we are distinct. We are not like the others. We have a citizenship far beyond that of any political affiliation we have. That's what Philippians 3:20 tells us. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our identity is a corporate identity together as the people of God, forming a new nation, a new ethnos in the world. The Bible commentator Warren Wiersbe, who I love, says this: if we seem out of step with the world, it is because we march to the beat of a different drummer. We sing a different national anthem, and we pledge our allegiance to a different flag, because our citizenship, our true citizenship, is in heaven. And so the key in this, what is it that makes us different from the world? How are we distinct from the world? We are a holy nation. We are set apart. God has called us. He has chosen us. He has given us a task of priesthood. And he's saying, now be holy, be different from the world. What does that look like? I think before we look at this fourth thing, verse 11 here explains to us what God has in mind when he inspires Peter to write this. And what does it mean to be a holy nation? Look in verse 11. He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Some of your translations may call it aliens and strangers. Sojourners and exiles, aliens and strangers. I believe this clarifies for us what it means for us to be a holy nation. The word sojourner here, we don't use that one a whole lot in our common English vocabulary today. But this idea of sojourner or alien, it means resident alien. Literally in the Greek, it means beside the house. And so literally this is more the idea of you are to be beside the house, and then the word exile or stranger is to be beside the people. What does this mean, beside the house, sojourner, alien? It means temporary residence. This is not your permanent home. This is just a temporary place you are living. The word exile or stranger means a visiting stranger beside the people. You're in relationship with the people, but you're different from them. You know, it comes back to an analogy I used in 2 Corinthians 5. If I'm an ambassador to another country, I'm a sojourner in exile. You know, I went to Vietnam on a mission trip many years ago, back around 2001. And when I went to Vietnam, I often wondered, what would happen if I was an ambassador to Vietnam? If I was an ambassador to Vietnam, I would be this. I'd be a sojourner. I'd be an exile. I'd have a temporary residence. My permanent residence would be back here in the United States, but I'd have a temporary place beside the house, so to speak. I'd be a sojourner living there temporarily, and then I'd be beside the people. I'd be in relationship with them, but not of them, in the sense. And so if I go to Vietnam and I get there, I'm like, you know, I love the communist policies of this country. You know, wow, you know, this is really cool. I don't like the idea of democracy anymore. I think I'm going to embrace this. I'm not going to be an ambassador to Vietnam any longer because I've now become like the people. We often phrase it in the biblical sense of we're to be in the world but not of the world. That's really a good summary of this. We're to be beside the house, beside the people. We're to be sojourners and exiles. We're to be in relationship with the people. It's not that we're in some holy huddle distant, but we're to be in relationship among the people, not conforming to the world, but keeping our eyes set on heaven as our true citizenship. And so this, I believe, clarifies for us what is meant by a holy nation. Not that we are withdrawn where we don't interact with the lost, but that we are interacting with them, but distinct and not conforming to the world. So look back at verse 9. We've already said we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Then what does it say? We are fourth. And I believe this summarizes and pulls all these other three aspects of our identity together. We are a people for his own possession. If you read the NIV, it says a people belonging to God. If you use King James, it has a unique way of translating. It says you are a peculiar people. And so whether or not it says belonging to God or peculiar people, the Greek word here is literally possession is what it's stressing here. So belonging or possession is what you really sense in the Greek here, that you are a people for God's possession, a people belonging to him. That's what we see throughout the rest of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 6 that you know so well, you are not your own, you are bought with a price. We're not our own, the Bible says, that we are belonging to God. God possesses us here. Titus 2:14, it says he redeemed us to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And so if that's true, if 1 Corinthians 6 is true, which it is, that you are not your own, you're bought with a price, that means we have no rights in and of ourselves, which goes very much against our American idealism of wanting to, this is my right. We have no rights because we belong to God. God possesses us. We are set apart for him. He tells us what we can and can't do. We have no inherent rights in and of ourselves. But then what Titus 2 says, if it's true, which it is, that we are redeemed by God to be a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works, that means we don't dream up our own mission, which we're getting to in just a minute. Again, going back to what I said with talking to my friends who are Marines, I don't ask them, you know, what's your mission? What's your purpose? And they'd be like, well, I know my commander told me to go do this, but I'm going to go do this today instead. You know, that just doesn't, you can't get away with that. And as children who belong to God, as part of his holy nation, as part of people who are for his own possession, we don't say, well, I know this is what God's ideal is, but I'm going to go do my own thing here. We don't have the right to do that. God sets the standard for what we're to do. Let me also say parenthetically, as we think about this identity that we're chosen, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for his possession, this should give you a great sense of security and value. And I don't know what you wrestle with, but when I counsel people at Lakeview who are struggling with depression or struggling with different things, as the enemy is assaulting them and throwing his fiery darts at them with who am I and wrestling with stuff, as believers in Christ, this should give us such security and sense of value in this life that God has done this for us. I think of it often in terms of this. Imagine if you went to an auction and there was just an old battered table sitting there and you come in late so you don't know what the pieces are and people start bidding like, you know, $100 million for this table. You're going to think either these people are crazy or there's something about this table I don't know. While that table had no inherent value in itself, if you find out this is a table that Churchill sat at in his war room in London, now that table has incredible value, not because of anything in the wood on it. It looks no different than the little beat-up, you know, table that we might have sitting in a back corner of our house somewhere. But the fact of who it belonged to now gives it value today. Same thing in the auction. If you go and you come in late and you see someone hold up a piece of tattered paper that's, you know, obviously very worn with age and it's got handwriting, it looks like a score of music, and people are bidding millions for this piece of paper. Well, obviously there's nothing inherent in the value in the paper. Then you find out it belonged to Handel, and it was one of the original scores of the Messiah that he wrote out. Now it's got value because of who it belonged to. Brothers and sisters, when we realize that we are a people for God's own possession, that truth should help us extinguish whatever fiery darts the enemy throws at us that causes us to question who we are. This should give us security and value that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Before we move on to talk about what all that means, let me just say again parenthetically here, something you already know, but let me remind you of this. And this is something that in some other churches we'd have to stress a lot harder, but I know you know this truth already, so let me just say it because it's in the text and just as a reminder. There's nothing natural about this identity that we have. There's nothing in us that chose this identity. This is all what God has done. We begin as objects of wrath. We begin, as verse 9 says, in darkness. We begin in a heart of darkness, and God is the one who brings us out into light. There's just three quick reminders in verses 9 and 10 that remind us of this. End of verse 9, it says, he called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is God's irresistible call. This goes right along what we looked at in verse 9, that he chose us. Beginning of verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. This is a reference back to Hosea chapter 1 and 2. Because in Hosea 1 and 2, the people that God had rejected, he now embraces and draws to himself. The imagery from Hosea 2:23 is striking in comparison to verse 10 here. In Hosea 2:23, it says, I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. This is all God's work. But what's most clear to me of this being a reminder of God's work is the end of verse 10. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It's not quite as clear in the English as it is in the original Greek. But when you look back in Greek, this word, you had not received mercy, this word not received is a perfect participle. It's an ongoing state of action, that you were ongoing outside of the mercies of God. And then it says, you have received. This word have received is an aorist participle. It is a conclusive, decisive, once for all act of God that carries the implications for on and on forever. But what's so striking to me is both of these terms, not receive mercy and receive mercy, are in the passive sense. They're not active, they're passive, meaning that this is, we're the recipients of the action. There's nothing that we're doing that's choosing this. We have not received mercy, then we have received mercy. We are just the recipients of God's work. So this is all what God has done. To quote John Calvin, the great reformer, he says, God chose us when he could find nothing in us but filth and vileness. He makes us his peculiar possession. There's kind of the old King James, if you will. His peculiar possession from worthless dregs. He confers the honor of the priesthood on the profane. He brings the vassals of Satan, of sin, and of death to the enjoyment of royal liberty. And so, brothers and sisters, this is our identity in Christ. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, a people belonging to God. How does that compare to your first thoughts that went through your mind when I ask you, who are you? How does that square with your initial thoughts that come to mind of who you are in Christ? I hope it's close. If not, I hope that's something that you'll meditate on through the summer. But then the question becomes, what difference does this make? God has done all this for us. What difference does it make? Well, I've said the premise of my message today to you is God has given us a new identity so that his identity will be known to others through us, so that his identity will become known to others through us. And so what is our purpose for that identity? This goes back to the second question I ask you. What is God's purpose, or what is your purpose in life? We were chosen. We were royal. We were made holy. Why? For a reason. We were made to be a race, a nation, a people. Why? Verse 9, to be priest. What did priests do? Well, different priests had different functions, but the priests together under the high priest all were there to be spiritual influences of godliness, to point people to God's glory and to serve God. I believe the same is true for us. You and I have different spiritual gifts. Each of us together have different ministries, but together collectively we are to be a kingdom of priests that are to be spiritual influences of godliness as we point people to Christ. John Piper again, he said, the positive significance of our lives is derived from whether our lives direct people's attention to the glory of God. It's a pretty tough evaluation. The positive significance of our lives is derived from whether our lives direct people's attention to the glory of God. If we live our lives in such a way that they do not point people to God's glory, then our lives are without positive significance from a Christian standpoint. It's pretty strong. If we live our lives in such a way that they do not point people to the glory of God, then our lives are without positive significance from a Christian standpoint. What we have become is just an echo of a God-neglecting culture. We fit into the world so well that our lives do not point beyond the world. We are no longer aliens and strangers, but simply conforming citizens of a God-ignoring world. God forbid that at the end of the summer, what we look back and realize that we have fallen prey to that, of no longer being aliens and strangers. So as we seek to be spiritual influences for godliness, as we embrace our identity in Christ so that God's identity is known through us to others, what is that like? There's two major components of that we see in the text here. One is proclamation. Look back in the end, in verse 9. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This sounds so much like Isaiah 43, where God says, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Well, what is the proclamation I'm talking about here? What is this that verse 9 is referring to, that we may proclaim his excellencies? Well, this is proclamation to God. This is worship. This is what we do individually in our own personal worship. This is what we do as we gather corporately together to sing God's praises. Worship is ultimate. That's what we're doing for all eternity. Evangelism, missions, discipleship, everything else we're doing is temporary. We're going to be worshiping God for all eternity. But it's more than that. And often I think when we look at this and we see that God's done all this, that we may proclaim his excellencies, we think of it in terms of worship, but we miss there's another component of proclamation here, and that is proclaiming to others. This word proclaim that we see here in verse 9 literally means to announce out. I heard it described once as you're kind of like a living advertisement for God's glory. You're a living billboard, a walking billboard for the excellencies of Christ in all this. And so I want you to hold your finger there and flip over to Psalm 96. I want you to see how these two things go together so well. And when I think about it, Psalm 96 summarizes to us how we can be proclaiming to God and proclaiming to others, announcing out advertising in one place here. So Psalm 96, I want you to get there. And as we go back and forth on Psalm 96, I want you to listen for proclamation to God, worship, proclamation to others, evangelism. And look at how these two, worship, evangelism, are intertwined in one concept of proclamation. Psalm 96, and again, listen for these. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Do you hear how that's intertwined together? It goes back and forth. And I just marked in my Bible, I put a mark down the right side of the page if it was worship to God, and down the left side of the page if it was evangelism to others, declaring to others. And it's just interesting. It goes back and forth, back and forth. Worship God, declare to others. Worship God, declare to others. And if you go back to 1 Peter 2, that's what this word proclaim means, to announce out. It's worship to God and it's proclamation to others. It is evangelism to others. And so the question I want to ask you, what about the lost around you? What are they hearing from you? And this becomes a very convicting question for me. What have they heard? If God has done all this for me to choose me and to make me a royal priest and a holy nation, he's done it so that I may proclaim his excellencies. Am I doing that to my neighbors? Are my neighbors around me in my neighborhood hearing a proclamation of God's greatness? How about my classmates, my coworkers? How about the people I meet regularly at the gas station or at Walmart or wherever you're at? Have my family, have they heard a proclamation? And so I get very convicted when I look at this, because this is who I'm called to be. This is how that God has given me this identity, so that his identity will be known to others. And when I fail to do this, I am actually missing part of the core of what my identity is in Christ and what I have to be doing. How about for you? Family, friends, neighbors, classmates, coworkers? Are they having a greater opportunity to hear of the proclamation of God's goodness, of who God is, of his mercies, of his justice, that he is a creator and there is a God that they can know? Are they hearing this through you, or are we too silent? But not only is it a proclamation, the other aspect of being a priest before the Lord and what God has called us to do with our identity is a lifestyle of holiness. This cannot be separated from it. He's calling us not only to proclamation, but to match it with a lifestyle of holiness. The proclamation, in a sense, goes with what it talks about being royal priests. This lifestyle of holiness really matches that we're to be a holy, distinct, set-apart nation. And before we look at verses 11 and 12, which lay this out for us, let me just say, verse 11 starts a whole new section of this book. So kind of the sermon is kind of bridging two different sections of the book here, if you will. Verse 11 is beginning a whole section where Peter is addressing the duties of Christians in different relationships. Over the course of the following verses, he's going to talk about how Christians relate to the state that was not friendly to Christians. He's going to talk about how do Christians relate to masters. How do Christian husbands relate to their wives? How do Christian wives relate to their husbands? How do Christians relate to other believers? This whole section lays out now, as the book moves forward, our duties of how we relate to one another. But strikingly, Peter begins with the first duty. How do we relate to the pagans around us? How do we relate to the lost culture around us? So realize that what we're looking at, verses 11 and 12, is the tip of the iceberg of how we relate to others, but it begins with how we relate to the pagans, to the lost who are around us. So look at verses 11 and 12 here. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is how we are to live in a world that rejects our witness. This is what God expects of us. And it's an exhortation we're needed to holiness. And the question becomes, I think, if we're a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, if God's doing all this, why do we need this reminder to be holy, to not live like the world? Well, it's what you've been studying on Sunday mornings. We're in a spiritual battle. The enemy is attacking us. The scripture tells us that the enemy is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The enemy has schemes to destroy us. And so we've got to be on our guard constantly as we're in this cosmic battle. We've got to be on our guard to stay holy. But it's not enough just to resist temptation and to not sin. The idea of verses 11 and 12 is intentional good deeds towards others. That's part of what our commission is as royal priests, is the new identity God has given us, is to live it out, to show good deeds to others. Look at verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable or good or noble. This is the idea of serving others and doing good things for others. It's really what Matthew 5:16 hits at. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God. And so the other question becomes, as we ask ourselves, what do our neighbors see? What do our family members see who see the real us when we've had a long day and are tired and exhausted? What do our family members see? What do the checkout lady at Walmart see when she rings up our stuff wrong and scans a few items several times? What does the gas station attendant see when the gas pump is running slow and there's a long line and she can't figure out what's going on? What does the lady in the drive-thru see when they mess up our order at Wendy's or wherever we're at? Are they going to see intentional good deeds, or are they going to see us just acting like the rest of the world? What do our coworkers see in the way we work? When we interact with our coworkers, are they going to see us doing good deeds to them? Or are we just going to try to use them to get ahead? What do the lost around you and I see when they look at us? Not only what have they heard proclamation, but what do they see holiness and good deeds? How does all this work? How does our good deeds, our holiness, impact the salvation of others? Well, it tells us in verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The word Gentiles is used throughout Scripture to refer to the lost here. They're watching, and it says they're going to accuse. So let me say, as we get into this idea, this is a promise of Scripture. The lost are going to accuse. This is not the one you see framed above someone's toilet when you visit someone's house and go into their guest bathroom. You don't see this Bible promise framed. We typically see a lot of others. I've never seen this one framed in someone's house before. When they accuse you, or when they speak against you as evildoers, it's almost like the promise of James 1. When you face trials of many kinds. This is what we're to expect. But isn't this what Jesus prepared us for? He told us back in John 15. You don't have to flip there. Let me just read this for you. John 15, verse 18 through 20. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So we've got to remember the world is watching. The Gentiles, the pagans are watching us, and they're seeing what we're going to do. But how does them watching us, even accusing us, how in the world does that impact a witness to them, of God's identity being known to them? Somehow in the sovereign plan of God, he's going to use our lifestyle of holiness with our proclamation to them and then our good deeds to them to somehow soften their hearts as part of his sovereign work of drawing them to himself. I think really it comes down to really what 1 Peter 3 is. If you look over in chapter 3, verse 15, look at this verse. I think this really, to me, helps understand how this all fits together, how our good deeds are used by God to lead the lost to himself. 1 Peter 3:15, it says, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. I believe that as we seek to intentionally do good deeds before the lost, and we're sharing the hope with them, the proclamation, and our lives are matching it with a lifestyle of holiness, I believe that questions are going to start resulting in this. And why? Why is your hope not in the things of the world? The stock market is not doing well. Why are you not down like the others at work? Where is your hope? Why are you serving me? Why did you give up this time to help me in this time of trial? I believe it opens up so many doors to be able to then share with them. The great commentator Matthew Henry said, they now call you evildoers, so vindicate yourselves by good works. This is the way to convince them. There's a day of visitation coming wherein God may call them to his by his word and his grace to repentance. And then they will glorify God and applaud you. When does all this happen? At the end of verse 12, it says, on the day of visitation. Scholars differ on what that word means. Some people see it as the end of times when every knee will bow. I tend to hold more of the view that Henry and Calvin espoused on this one. This is a day that God saves people, that they will somehow through our proclamation, our holiness, and our good deeds of loving them, that they will see these good deeds and glorify God. I understand that as the day that God opens their eyes to the truth of the gospel, that God gives them eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to believe and respond to the gospel. And I really base that on Luke 1:68, where it says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and redeemed his people. I see God's visitation and God's redemption really being wed together there, and I believe it applies here. And so, brothers and sisters, I believe that if we will embrace our identity of who we are in Christ, that we'll realize that that identity was given to us so that we can make his identity known. And how do we do that? We proclaim his excellencies. We show people that there is a God. We tell people of God's judgment and his wrath and his view of sin. We help them see that they are sinners in need of a Savior. But then we talk of his mercies and his excellencies and his goodness and his character and his holiness. And we proclaim his excellencies to them. And when we do that as a priestly service before the Lord and before others, appointing people to Christ, when we talk of his goodness in that way, when we match it up with a lifestyle of holiness that is consistent with who we claim we're to be, a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood and a holy nation, and then we match up with good deeds that open the door to share with people, I believe God is going to work through that to draw the lost. It's amazing to watch God do that. When I was here last time, I told you a little bit about a Muslim guy who some of our people at Lakeview in our International Ministry had reached out to. When he came in, part of the story was when he came into Lakeview for English, he told us, he said, I'm only here for English, nothing else. I mean, he put up walls to anything related to God and the Bible. And God's beginning to soften his heart. He's had lots of people loving on him. Got an update last week. A guy stood up to share a testimony in one of our International's leadership meetings. And he said, this guy sat down with me for lunch. And he said, this Muslim man looked at him and said, there's a problem in my religion. And that problem is sin. And he talked about how he could not approach God. And for the first time, this Muslim man is sitting down asking a Christian man questions about the gospel. Why? Because there are people who have been priests before him who had embraced their identity in Christ. And it's not just one. There's a multitude of people who have taken him out fishing, taken him out hunting, who have helped him during the birth of his granddaughter. They have loved on him. They have had him into their homes. And this is not a quick, you know, here's the gospel, here's a track, now go on your merry way and be saved. This is living life with him. This is being an ambassador before him. This is saying, I'm secure in who I am in Christ. Come into my life. And they lived a holy lifestyle. They proclaimed, they taught him the word with teachable moments over the last several years. And now, as they've served him and done good deeds for him and his family, he's now saying, tell me more. There's a sin problem that I can't deal with in my own religion. And he's not saved yet, so I just want to encourage you to pray for this Muslim friend of ours. But this to me, when I think about 1 Peter 2, I see that lived out there. I see it lived out in the life of a friend of Julia and myself who has just returned to Japan. He came into Auburn, never had a Bible, never heard the gospel. He was only here for about 8 or 9 months most during this last year. And he came in really with no interest in spiritual things. We loved on him. Others loved on him. They taught him English. They did good deeds for him. They served him. They provided him transportation, helped him with all sorts of things over these last 8 or 9 months. And he began to open up to one of his teachers about his Buddhist background. And as we've continued to love on him, I've been praying for open doors. And we got in the car. I drove him to Atlanta. So it was his last contact before he goes home to Japan, having never been here. We'd already given him a Bible and a Jesus film and stuff like that. And I was saying, Lord, give me an open door. And as we sat down in the car, 2 hours on the way to Atlanta Airport, this Japanese friend looked at me and says, okay, tell me more about your God. I want to know more. And so for 2 hours, we taught the gospel. And that wasn't because we had, you know, I handed him a tract. It was because myself and Julia and others had tried to share with him and tried to love on him and tried to live a holy life before him and to serve him and to do good deeds for him. And it's really, I think, what 1 Peter 2 and 2 Corinthians 5 are all about. And so there's a few things more exciting than when we realize who we are in Christ and that God is going to make his identity known through us to others. And so as we close, I want to just remind you, this plea that Peter gives us is a very much relational in its context. Look at verse 11. It begins with the word beloved or dear friends. He's writing to fellow Christians. He's saying, we are bound together in Christ. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm calling you to live out your priestly function, to live out your identity in Christ so that God's identity is known to others. And that applies to us as brothers and sisters in Christ, as beloved, as dear friends. We can urge one another to remember who we are in Christ, and to, as we remember that, to seek to make his glories known to others. What does that look like? I'm not advocating a one-size-fits-all. I'm not here to sell you on an evangelism program or an evangelism outline or a particular track or book to get people. This is about you using your gifts, your talents, your personality, and the way God has wired you in the relational context that God has given you already to seek to make his identity known to others. This is being who you are in Christ before others. So there's not a one-size-fits-all. It's not a program. It is living out being a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim his excellencies and so that you may live such good lives before the pagans that even though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they'll see your good deeds and glorify God and come to salvation. And so in our culture that's preoccupied with the inconsequential, my prayer for you this summer is that you will be an ambassador, a priest before the Lord, so that God's identity is made known through you as you're secure in your identity in Christ before a lost world. And I hope that when August comes, you look back on the summer and you can say, God has been good to me. I've remembered who I am in him, and his identity has been made known to others through me by his sovereign work as I've just sought to be faithful to who I am in Christ. But brothers and sisters, we can't do it on our own. Jesus gave us some very sobering words in John 15:5. Apart from me, you can do some things, just not as well as if you could with me. No. John 15:5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And so our desire to live out being a chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for his possession, we cannot do on our own. Our desire to be a priest before him, to proclaim his excellencies, we cannot do on our own. Our desire to live such good lives among the pagans that they may see our good deeds, we cannot do on our own. We can only do it in his strength and in his power. And so for our time of invitation, I'd like to ask you just to ask the Lord for help with this, because we can't do this. Would you just, during this time of invitation, meditate on who you are in Christ and ask God, God, this summer, would you show me in the relationships I already have, show me how I can be a priest before others and proclaim your excellencies to a lost world so that others may see your identity through me. Let that be your prayer and see what God does in you and through you this summer. So let's just take a few moments to reflect on that and pray.
Hard time keeping up with picks when you come here.
Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and Friend, who would have thought that a Lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescue the souls of men. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give a healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. Counselor, comforter, keeper, Spirit we long to embrace. You offer hope when our hearts have hopelessly lost the way. Oh, we hopelessly lost. cross away. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. Almighty, infinite Father, faithfully loving your own. Here in our weakness you find us, falling before your throne. Oh, we're falling before your throne. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for.
Thank you so much, Grady, for sharing that with us. You're encouraging and stirring our hearts to be the people of God, be who we were made to be. I failed to lead us in prayer to pray for Randy Doster's family, so I'd like to do that now and just pray, and then we'll have the benediction. Father in heaven, we do come before you knowing that you are the God of all comfort. We know that you are a sovereign God, and you are a good God, and you are a wise God. And so none of this takes you by surprise. None of this is out of your control, and it certainly is not a betrayal of your goodness. Father, we know that you are working good things, even in the death of your people. And so, Father, we ask for comfort and for strength for his family. We ask, Father, that you would help them to know your nearness, your presence with them. And for the church that Randy's been pastoring, we ask, Father, that you would sustain them and give them guidance and wisdom and help them through this great difficulty. Father, we ask that you would help us to embrace our identity in Christ, to be a holy nation, to be the people of God, to be your very own possession, to own that and embrace that, to rejoice in it, and to show that this day, even as we fellowship together. We pray in Christ's name. Let's receive the benediction. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen. Hope you'll enjoy a time of fellowship now, and especially I would encourage you to give the right hand of fellowship to Brandon Elliott and Rachel Roberts, who's soon to be Rachel Elliott. And enjoy some fellowship, and then come back this evening. We're going to talk about the glory of the local church, and I think it fits very well with what you've been talking about here. Our hearts seek glory. We seek to be involved in that. And God has called us to find that glory together in the church. So come back this evening to encourage one another in those things.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.